If you would, please go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 28. Your perspective is very important, right? Your vantage point where you're looking at something from, it can have a total change in the way you view something. I went for a run one morning this past week, and I came back, and Sarah asked me how it was, and you know, it's okay. And she asked me if it was cold outside. And I said, no, it wasn't too bad. It was like 16. And then it dawned on me what I said and how silly it was, because like back in December when it was first starting to get down, I would check my weather app. I'd be like, that's way too cold. And I'd roll back over. But, you know, comparatively, that's like a heat wave compared to what we've had. You know, it's like a whole 30 degrees warmer than some mornings. And so your perspective matters a lot. Your standard, your vantage point will affect the way you view things. This is true for us as well, our view of ourselves. Your standing point, where you're viewing yourself from, the assumptions that you have will affect the way you view yourself, whether or not you have a right or a wrong estimation of yourself, an accurate one, or maybe an optimistic one. And interestingly, this has everything to do with how you bear witness to your Savior as well. Okay, your view of yourself has everything to do with your witness to Christ. We are returning to John's gospel this morning. The whole point of his gospel is summed up in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says that he was writing this account of Jesus so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And we are now entering into the gospel. This is our first look at it after the prologue, after the first 18 verses where he gave us basically these categories, these themes that we're supposed to take with us all the way through. And we're going to see this morning some of the faithful witness of John the Baptist. Some of the faithful witness of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, you'll remember, was Jesus' cousin. He was the son of a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah was serving his term in the temple as priest, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife, who was quite old at the time, would bear a son. And the angel told Zechariah that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Okay, so all of us want our kids to be special. Right? And Zechariah had an angel tell him, you know, your kid is truly going to be advanced. We've considered him twice already, verses 6 through 8, and then again in verse 15. He was sent from God. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, is what John the Apostle says about John the Baptist. And so John is a witness of Jesus Christ. And because of this nature of him not being the light, but bearing witness about the light, John is a really wonderful witness or wonderful example for what it looks like to be humble in our witness for Christ. This comes up over and over again when you view John. You see a number of things which we're going to talk about, but his humility shines brightly through. And before I begin, we're going to do something a little bit different. Normally, we would just kind of chug down through the text. We would see a principle from the text, and then we would kind of explain and apply it. Rather, though, than doing that, because this is a narrative, I'm going to go all the way down through and explain it so that we get all of the force of it, Lord willing, at one time, and then we'll examine the principles after. So, if you would, follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 19 through 28, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into this great text together. This is God's word from John 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for John the Baptist and for his example. We thank you for your word which has been preserved for us. And we pray, God, that we would hear you speak through it by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, we pray that you would humble us. Lord, that you would humble us so that we would see the glory of your Son. Lord, so that we would see our need for him, so that we would be wonderful, faithful, effective witnesses to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, from John 1, 19 through 28, I want us to see two principles about humility and our witness for Christ to those who are blind to the truth, so that we can be humble and faithful and give glory to God. And so you come to John 1, 19, and we read, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? If you've read about John the Baptist from the other Gospels, you might understand why this is happening. John is in Bethany. This is just a little bit northeast of Jerusalem, and it's over 20 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's baptizing people. And he isn't just baptizing people. He is baptizing a lot of people. Matthew says in his gospel that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan are going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So here's this guy, and his father was a priest in the temple, but instead of doing what normal children of priests did and becoming a priest like his dad, John is odd. And it would come off a touch extreme even. He's stirring things up. Mark says that John wore camel's hair and a leather belt. This is normal attire for those who lived in the wilderness at that time. It was really harsh, kind of rocky terrain. He ate locusts and wild honey, Mark says, which you could also find in the wilderness. He had taken the vow of a Nazarite, we read. And Samson was a Nazarite in the Old Testament. So John couldn't drink any wine or strong drink. He couldn't cut his hair. And he couldn't come near a dead body. He was separated unto the Lord. He was holy unto the Lord. That was the vow. And he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2. So here you have this strange, scraggly, wilderness-dwelling, bug-eating, end-times prophet, declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he goes on, right? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be hewn down and thrown into the fire, John says. Merely being a descendant of Abraham, merely being a Jew is not good enough, he says. You must repent. And scores of people are responding to him. Massive crowds, they're letting him baptize them, which is usually only done when someone would convert to Judaism. But here John is baptizing people who are already Jews. So the religious leaders have to do something about it. They can't just kind of let him continue on doing his thing. This is a potential threat to them. Israel is under Roman rule, but the normal day-to-day governance belonged to the Sanhedrin, which is this governing group of elders in Jerusalem. They had 71 members. They were presided over by the high priest, and the Sadducees were the main party, there was the main parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because, you know, they didn't believe in eternal life. The Pharisees did. So there's a number of instances in the scriptures where that comes up. But Pharisees were also included in the Sanhedrin, but not as many. And the Sanhedrin then is allowed to govern by Rome. Rome gave them the authority to do that, but if things got out of hand, if they lost control, if some crazy bug-eating preacher started a rebellion and they lost faith in the Sanhedrin, then Rome could swoop in and take away some of that authority to rule. And if when men get the authority to rule, they usually like to hang on to it. So in verse 19, they check John out. They send some priests and Levites. The Levites were probably temple police. And you can imagine John in the Jordan baptizing. He's encouraging folks, preaching between baptisms, examining those who come down to see if really they're repentant over their sins. And then the Sanhedrin's posse comes up to the edge of the water. Everyone recognizes them. They got the beards, the garb. They're very official looking, very stern, clearly suspicious of what's going on. And everybody just kind of maybe takes a few steps back to see what's going to happen next. And then they ask at the end of verse 19, "Who are you?" And John knows exactly what they're getting at. They're basically asking him, "Who do you think you are carrying on like this? And are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the anointed one promised in the scriptures to deliver God's people?" And John says very clearly, verse 20, "I am not the Christ." Well, then how do you explain the way you're carrying on? Justify yourself. If you're not the Christ, you must be Elijah then. Are you Elijah? They ask in verse 21. There's a lot of talk about Elijah because of the Old Testament and the accounts of him. You'll remember that at the end of his life in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah doesn't actually die. He's taken up into heaven by chariots of fire and a whirlwind. And Malachi 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So there's this expectation that Elijah is going to be involved in the end times. They ask, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, "I am not." And he was prophesying in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17 says, but he himself was not Elijah. "You're not Elijah? Okay, you must be the prophet then. Are you the prophet?" They ask again in verse 21. Notice here in verse 21, they aren't asking if John is a prophet. John is clearly a prophet. The issue is whether or not he's the prophet. And we sing this in hymns, and I think a lot of times we miss this. A number of our Christmas hymns have something to do with the prophet. This is a reference to the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Moses there, he's giving the law again to the people of Israel. They've gone through their wilderness wanderings. They're on the precipice of going in to take the promised land through the power of God. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." As we go through John, we will see that clearly Jesus is that prophet. But again, the envoy wants answers. "You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah. Well then, are you the prophet Moses spoke of?" No. And you can almost kind of imagine the irritation at this point. Just them being incredulous. Here's this guy, he's amassing all of these people with his end times message, and yet he's not claiming to be any of the figures they're waiting for. Right? All of the other crazies who tried to do things like this claimed to be one of these guys, but this guy doesn't. What is going on? And so you come to the ledge of verse 22, and they ask, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. We need an answer, and we're not leaving until we get one. John says, "I am the voice." Look at verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So here in verse 23, John answers the question, and his response is humbling and still bursting with expectation and urgency. He's not one of these grand end time figures they've mentioned, but he is the voice from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He's calling God's people to make room for the Messiah in the wilderness of their hearts. Right, to fill the valleys, to level the mountains, to straighten out the highways. Basically, repent. Remove every obstacle of sin and be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Be ready for Jesus. That's who he is, and that's what he's calling everyone to do. So verse 24 says, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Again, the Pharisees weren't the leading party of the Sanhedrin, though there were probably some that were part of it, and it seems like they specifically were concerned about the baptizing that was going on. And so they sent this envoy, because again, Jews had ritual cleansing, but usually baptism was for converts to Judaism. But here John's baptizing, and he's baptizing because he knows merely being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. Having your genealogy worked out is not enough. Having your pedigree worked out is not enough. You must repent. You must turn away from your sin. They must prepare their hearts. And baptism was the symbol of that repentance. It was a symbol of washing. The priests, though, don't get this. They don't understand John's explanation of himself in verse 23. They don't get the baptizing. And so they say in verse 25, listen, you know, if you're not any one of these, why are you baptizing? What authority do you have to be carrying on in this way? And John's answer just perfectly pierces right to the heart of their problem. Verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Sure, I'm baptizing. Sure, there are a bunch of people out here. Sure, it looks like I'm making myself out to be a big deal, drawing all of these people to myself, acting on my own authority. But let me tell you, there is one among you now who you don't know, and he is a way bigger deal than me. Right, you think I'm making myself out to be someone great. Normally, I would be greater since I was on the scene doing ministry first. But even though he's coming after me, he's on the scene later, he's so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. And slaves carry sandals. Simply being a slave is a privilege too great for me, is what John the Baptist says. Being his slave is too great a privilege for me. That's the authority I baptize with, not my own, his. His authority. So, that is our text. So what can we learn from this interaction between John and the priests and Levites? First, know that the unbelieving world doesn't know Christ, his servants, or his work. The unbelieving world doesn't know Christ, his servants, or his work. John says in verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. This interaction is early on in what's going on in regards to Jesus. He really hasn't broken out on the scene yet. And so there's a real sense in which they actually don't know him. He's around. He's there in Jerusalem. And he had been baptized some days before, apparently, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But they don't know him yet. John the Baptist has the crowds. Jesus does not yet. So they really were ignorant of Jesus, but their spiritual blindness, right, the real problem of their sin, is still there. It's going to keep them from knowing and receiving him later, even when they see him. And it keeps them right now from recognizing John as being a true servant of God and recognizing the work that is happening as being a true work of God also. You would think if they knew the Lord, if they loved him, if they cared about his people, that they would see what was going on of droves and droves of people repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ, and they'd be like, this is amazing. I'm sure that dude's weird and eat bugs. I don't care. Like, they're repenting. This is great. But that's not how he's met. And it shows their blindness. They simply view him with suspicion. And so the problem of those who did not know him, who did not receive him from back in verses 10 and 11 is already here. Okay, so this is important for us to remember as just individual believers, as we try and bear witness about Christ, but also as a church too. You are going to be misunderstood. You are going to be viewed with suspicion. People are going to assign to you ulterior motives and all sorts of things. Don't let that discourage you. This is how it goes. Right? Some of you have maybe shared the gospel with a friend, and what they took away from that conversation is that you simply think they're a terrible human being. And you were super careful to say, no, like, not just you, me too, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not in any special category. We're all in this category together, myself included. You maybe even quoted Paul. I'm the chief of sinners, you know, but it didn't matter how much you availed to them, how much you tried to be clear and communicate this thing. You were only met with a lot of offense, a lot of hurt. Right? Why is that? Could be a number of reasons. At the root of them, though, is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So they are blind to these things. Right? Your hope is not even in you being able to clearly explain these things, though you should hope to clearly explain them. Your hope, as you share the gospel, is that God, by his Spirit, would so work in their hearts and their minds that he unveils these things to them, so that they see them properly and respond to them properly. So do you stop evangelizing when they respond like that? No. Just know, this is how it goes. Don't be discouraged. Don't be upset. Keep being faithful to the Lord. And maybe it's Friday and everybody is getting ready to leave work and go to the bar. You don't have a problem with drinking, but you also don't want to sit there and watch them sin and get drunk. And you don't want to get drunk either. So you said, you know what, it's fine. Have a good weekend, guys. I'll see you Monday. And then they start mocking you. Like, what? You think you're better than us? You can't go out and have a few drinks with us? You think God loves you more than us? You're just one of those self-righteous Christians. This is what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Right? They might assume that it's pride. Right? Like, you can imagine the priests and Levites might have assumed that there is some amount of pride in John as to why he's gathering all these people around himself. They might assume that it's pride on your part, that causes you to not participate, to not go along with them in their sin, right? When really it doesn't have anything to do with how great you think you are. It has everything to do with how great you know God is. That you don't want to sin against him because he's given you his beloved son and you know how holy he is. You know the great cost that Christ paid for you. And so you don't want to go along with those things anymore and grieve your Savior. But you can be misunderstood. And sometimes there's suspicion, like we see here in this text. I had a friend one time at work, and we would talk about the Lord on occasion. And I remember he had a higher regard for the Bible, but didn't believe it was God's word. And we were talking and explained the fact that the scriptures are breathed out by God, inspired by him. And he basically responded by letting me know that he thought that people who believe that we're just a little bit upstream from the Westboro Baptist types, right? That the really insular, kind of crazy fringe sort of group that's really not even Christian. And I remember that hurt my feelings a lot, because I just thought he thinks that I'm basically in the same camp. I just haven't drifted that far yet. But this is the way it is, right? He didn't understand. He doesn't have that view of the scriptures. He doesn't see all the many scriptures that preclude any sort of thing like that to go on. And so he misunderstands. So when we seek the Lord and we work to be faithful to him, as we pray and ask him to bless the work of the ministry here, Lord willing, by his grace, we are going to be an effective witness for him. We're going to do good works. Folks are going to come to Christ. We are going to baptize them. And people are going to be suspicious. If they're not, we're probably not doing good enough work. Right? They're going to misunderstand. They're going to assign us wrong motives. Some might slander us. Some might work against us. We need to not be surprised. Don't be naive. Hear the words of your Savior from Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So we should be wise, but we should also respond humbly, which is what John the Baptist did. And that's our second principle. Be a humble witness for your worthy Savior. John the Baptist is really a truly remarkable character. And he's remarkable. When you think of John the Baptist, you usually think of two things. One is you think of him being bold and faithful to the point of death. Okay, so you think of him being willing to call out one of the main rulers in the area and being willing to do so to the point where his head is then eventually removed from his body. Because he's so willing to call out sin, so willing to be faithful to the Lord that no matter what was coming down the pike, he was going to do what the Lord said. And so we think of this bold faithfulness, but we also think of his humility. And you see that just clear as crystal in verses 26 through 27. And this is the source of true humility, by the way. John tells the priests and Levites who he is, but they don't get it because they don't know Christ, his servants, or his work. And so they ask, if you're not Christ, Elijah the prophet, by what authority are you doing these things? What gives you the right to be baptizing Jews? And John points out how great Jesus is. He says in verses 26 to 27, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is the key to understanding John and his ministry. It's the key to understanding the good work of repentance that happens in a sinner's heart. This is the key to understanding John's humility. He has a real grasp of the greatness of Jesus Christ. He understands how wonderful Christ is. This happens when the Lord first saves you. As Robert Murray McShane once said, you see the beauty, fullness, freeness, and compassion of the Lord Jesus when he saves you. You can just think about your own testimony. Those of you who have really repented of your sins, you've really put all of your hope in Jesus Christ, his death in your place and his resurrection. When you first saw how beautiful, how full, free, and full of compassion Jesus was for you, you were elated because you were also humbled. Okay, that was probably one of, if not the most, humiliating times of your entire life, right? Because his beauty exposed how ugly you were in your sin. His fullness showed how lacking you were of any spiritual life or good. His freeness proved that you were poor, that you had no righteousness of your own to exchange for your own salvation. And his compassion declared that you were pitiful. You needed the compassion. You are glad and thankful to have it because you recognize that. You recognize that you were pitiable. And this is one of the reasons why some refuse to come to Christ. They know recognizing all of his greatness means acknowledging the ugly truth about themselves, right? We don't want to recognize that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. That all of our toiling and good works can't please God even a little bit. You can imagine a man went into a field of a nearby farmer and he piled up a heap of manure. And this man was convinced that the pile was pure gold. And he's very proud of it. He worked really hard to pile it all up. It's a good size heap, and so he's pretty sure that he's wealthy, at least wealthier than anyone he knows. And then imagine that a truly wealthy man, the wealthiest man in all the land, hears about this man, and he comes to him and he says, listen, I'm going to tell you the truth. That is nothing but a big heap of dung. It's not real gold. I have thousands of vaults that are full of the purest gold. That is not gold. But I'll tell you what. If you acknowledge sincerely that that is nothing but a heap of dung, and you acknowledge that I'm the wealthiest man in all the land, and if you forsake that and you come and you follow me, I will give you full share in all of my wealth. Sure, it might sting a bit to come to grips with the fact that what you thought was gold was in fact not gold, right? The polar opposite of gold. It might sting a bit to think that what you thought was righteousness the whole time, was good works, things that made you pleasing before God, was actually just dung. It was just filthy rags. It was just more sin. Right? Yes, that is humbling. But it is surely overcome by the great wealth that you then receive in Jesus. Right? You might think that I'm overstating it a little bit. Right? That this wasn't a very flattering illustration. Listen to what Paul says. He gives his whole resume as a Jew and a Pharisee, detailing all of the ways that he should have, on earthly terms, had every confidence of having righteousness before God in himself. And this is what he says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And if you haven't trusted in Christ because of pride, right? If you don't admit your sin, your need for salvation, don't be deceived any longer. The word that Paul uses for rubbish to refer to all of his previous righteousness that he thought he had in himself, that word rubbish was the word commonly used for animal waste. Right? That is the ugly truth. It is hard to come to grips with. But when you realize all that you can have in Jesus, the surpassing worth, don't put confidence in the flesh any longer. Don't put confidence in your own good works any longer. Leave them behind and look to Christ. Have all of his righteousness. And so we get this view at our salvation, but the Lord deepens it as we come to a greater knowledge of him throughout the Christian life. You continue to read the scriptures. You continue to grow in your understanding of Jesus, who he is, what he's done. You continue to see more of him in the worship of him, in fellowship with the saints, and you become more humble over time. Many of you have experienced this. You're further along with the Lord now than you used to be, and you know far more about how sinful you are than you did when you started. But you also know far more the greatness of the Lord Jesus than when you first began also. Those two things go together. You become more humble the more you see the greatness of Christ. And so what does that humility look like? Well, look at John's example. He's honest about who he is and who he isn't. Right? They ask him, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. We can so badly want people to think things about us that aren't true. Think wonderfully of us when just the opposite is the case. You know, if we're asked, we might be honest, but we'd be happy if they didn't ask and thought wonderful things on their own. That's not John. He's totally honest, not a hint of pride. But neither does John go out of his way to disparage himself, like he isn't amassing crowds either. He has an accurate view of himself. Some out of pride will make pains to appear humble, right? They want people to see them as humble because they're really prideful. And they like the thought of people thinking they're humble. Or, you know, they give a false sense of humility to try and point out the good thing that they're doing. Like if John said, oh, I'm sorry, are you worried about this small, modest gathering out here? You know, or this really isn't anything, it's not that big of a deal, it's just, you know. That's a false humility that really just stems from more pride. That's not John. John admits who he is. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He acknowledges who he is. And it's similar to what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Right? You're supposed to have an accurate view. You don't, in lieu of humility, put on false humility then. And so why is this so important? Why is it so necessary? Is this just kind of a feature of John the Baptist and his ministry that's isolated from his work? Is this just kind of how he was? Or is this absolutely essential to being a faithful witness? And I would tell you that it is absolutely essential. Unless we really cultivate a great view of Jesus that makes us truly humble, we are going to struggle greatly to have the same sort of boldness and faithfulness that John the Baptist has as we proclaim Christ. So, having this view of Christ, having this humble view of yourself, reminds you that you are a man or a woman that is under authority. You are not out rogue on your own. But every breath, every step you take, every time you speak to anyone, every time you say anything for Christ, you do it all under Jesus's lordship. He is that great that you are under his authority every moment of every single day. And so as we go throughout our days, we go through them recognizing, okay, everything that I'm doing needs to be consistent with him, his word. I may not act on my own authority. I don't just get to decide how it is that I'm going to treat this person. I don't get to decide how I'm going to respond to that. I have to take what he said in his word and apply these principles to every circumstance. And when it comes to witnessing and ministry, we do the same thing. And so we are men and women who are under authority. Also, this view of Jesus and the humility that follows with it should give us the ability to endure trials as we faithfully minister for Christ. John is going to go through a lot that he hasn't already, but you can already tell he's ready for it. How do you stand up to being questioned by the official people like this in front of the crowds? How do you stand there and not fold, be honest, be fearless, be bold, proclaim the truth? You need to not think much of yourself. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's getting ready to go out. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him. But listen to what he says and see how important humility is to bearing up under trials and persecution ministry. He says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul basically says, I don't matter. My life isn't worth anything. It's not precious or valuable to me. If I'm gone this instant, whatever. So long as I have been faithful to my Savior, that's all I care about. So long as I've done what he's called me to do, in faithfully proclaiming the gospel, whatever happens, happens. And that's okay. Imprisonment, that's fine. Afflictions, that's fine. Shipwrecks, being beaten, whipped, stoned, even. Fine. So long as I can serve my Savior. That's humility that comes from really knowing that Jesus is that worthy. That's the only way you can view those things the way Paul did. And this humility, finally, is necessary for us to remember who we are a witness of. This sort of humility kind of boils everything down to the core. It just brings everything down to its point. You realize as you're serving in this capacity, you're witnessing here, whatever it is that happens, it's not about me. I'm not the one that I'm witnessing about. I am not the one that I'm putting forward. It is Jesus Christ. He is the one that is so worthy that none of us are worthy to untie his sandals. Being a slave of him is such a great privilege. It's too great for any of us. And so when it's about him and you realize that it's not about you, that frees you from a whole lot of worry, a whole lot of anxiety about what people think about you, what they're going to say about you, you know, what their perception is going to be if you share the gospel with them over here. It just falls away. You wonder why you're terrified maybe to share the gospel. Could it be because you are constantly thinking about yourself and what they are going to say about you, what they are going to do about you, what the HR department is going to do about you? Don't think about that. Think about the Lord Jesus and how great he is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we still very much carry around with us the body of death. Lord, that our sin still remains, though it has been greatly deadened by the work of your Spirit in our hearts and through your sanctification, through the word, through prayer, through worshiping with your people. Lord, we still carry around with us far too much pride. We are still far too concerned with ourselves. We are still far too consumed by thoughts of us. Help us, God, to not be as worried about ourselves as we are about you. Lord, help us to have an accurate view of ourselves. Lord, if we haven't come to a real, true knowledge of our guilt and our sin before you, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. Help us to see ourselves rightly in light of how glorious and wonderful Jesus is. May we see how wonderful he is and know how great our need was, that this is the only way that we could be saved, if the perfect, sinless Son of God took all of our wrath on the cross. Lord, help us to have a humble view of ourselves. Help us to continue to grow in our knowledge of how great your Son is. I pray, God, that more and more we would learn things about him from the word, that we would commune with him more and more in prayer, that we would find our hearts more and more delighted in him. Lord, and as we see greater truths about him, that as we do that, you would bring to light those areas where we still need to repent. We still need to work to put this sin to death. And Lord, help us to be faithful to do that. May we not cling to anything as though it could compete in glory with your Son Jesus. Help us to be willing to forsake all for him and to do that consistently. And Lord, I pray that as we do these things, that you would make us faithful, humble witnesses of your Son. Lord, help us, God, to be effective. We pray that many would come to Christ, that many would grow in him. Lord, that this church would grow amazingly. But Lord, we confess and we recognize that the only way that is going to happen is if we have our hearts and our minds firmly set on Jesus. We pray that you would help us to do that. Give us the grace, God, to be faithful through our humility. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we think about the greatness of Jesus and how that should make us humble. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 111, Join All the Glorious Names.